I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to consider the New Testament concept of forgiveness. And in some ways, there's nothing closer to the heart of the message of the Lord's Supper than this, as far as you and I are concerned, because we are sinners, and we have a problem in our relationship with God. As natural men and women, there's a barrier that has come between us and God, and that barrier is sin. And, of course, Jesus came and took care of the sin problem so that if anybody just looks to him in simple faith, then the value, the work that Jesus did on the cross is applied in our case. The barrier's gone, and we enter into a permanent relationship with God, and we can enjoy wonderful fellowship and forgiveness with him. We're going to look at three things here quickly. Just forgiveness defined, what is it? Positional forgiveness, forensic or legal forgiveness. This is a matter of fact that happens at the moment of faith in Jesus. And then there's experiential forgiveness or family forgiveness, which involves you and me going on in our relationship with the Lord and doing what's pleasing in His sight, so that we are in communion with Him, we are in fellowship with Him. And when sin comes into our lives as believers, after we've been saved, then that interrupts our fellowship with the Lord, and we need to acknowledge that sin and confess it before Him, and then the matter is forgiven in a family sense. And we go back into fellowship with Him, and we're enjoying the joy of the Lord, and also joy with each other. Now, Colossians chapter 2, it has to do with positional forgiveness. Chapter 2, verse 8, I hope you're turning. Colossians 2, 8. Or maybe there's so many handheld devices that nobody turns anything. That's all right, as long as you find it. New American Standard Bible, pre-1995. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's an answer to the Gnostics out there who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Paul says, in Him, in Jesus, that is, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the God-man. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, or the circumcision which Christ performed, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, that's the line we're really after here. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. That's just the defeat of the devil that he's talking about there, and all the demons, their power is broken. And that certificate of debt, verse 14, that consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In the ancient world, when a man was in prison, it'd be a posted paper up there sometimes, and it would have his crimes listed there, and then the penalty for the crimes listed. And when he had served out his time, they would come in there and somehow mark across that paper, paid in full, the door was open, and the prisoner could go free. Well, that's the picture here. This list of things that we were guilty of before Almighty God. Jesus took that thing out of the way, and He nailed it to the cross. He Himself paid the price in full, and so He just took it out of the way. Since He did that, there's no barrier between us and God. We can enjoy wonderful fellowship with Him. Let's go into a little bit of detail here about forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is that circumstance where one has been wronged, in this case, maybe you, but in another case, maybe God, circumstances where one has been wronged and therefore seemingly has a legitimate basis for taking retribution on the individual who did the wronging, but he chooses not to do it. He does not. That's forgiveness. He just disregards that and doesn't exact a price for the sin that was committed. Webster says, to give up resentment of or claim for requital for something, so not to retaliate. Somebody does you wrong, you have some sort of an impulse to get them back, to pay them back for what they did. But forgiveness would mean you just don't do that. You give up that right to requital. You give up that right to retaliate. And this is, in effect, what God did for us in His Son, Jesus. He made it possible for Him not to take vengeance on us. That can be circumvented or just set aside. And so we can enter into a wonderful fellowship and relationship with God on the basis of what Jesus did. So forgiveness is to give up resentment, to give up a claim to pay back a requital, not to retaliate, seems to be the sense. To grant relief from payment of something. So sometimes you owe a debt to somebody and say, we're just going to let that go. And I owed my dad quite a bit of money, at least I thought I did, for some of the money he spent putting me into Bible college. And I said, well, we're working on that. We're going to get you paid back. He said, just forget it. Just let it. I wish I could have done it for all you boys and girls. He had a lot of kids. But I was only one of the few that had any interest in college. So he said, well, let's just drop that. That's kind of a picture of forgiveness. Not that I did anything wrong, but he granted me relief from payment. How many of you have been granted relief from payment for something? Oh, a few of you know what that is. It's a good feeling, isn't it? It's a great blessing. You don't have to pay him back. Not that you did a sin, committed a sin, but you don't have to pay him back. It's a picture of forgiveness. American Heritage Dictionary says to renounce anger or resentment against somebody. They've wronged you, and you may have a legitimate basis for anger, but you just let it go. You renounce it, and you give up your resentment, and you go on. Greek words. Well, I won't bother pronouncing the Greek words. The first one here basically means to give freely or graciously as a favor, and then give or remit. Forgive is our word, and then to pardon. Now, I think recently the president pardoned a couple of people. They've been charged with crimes, found guilty, and so forth, and he pardoned them. He had the authority as president to pardon these individuals. I know when Barack Obama got ready to leave office, he pardoned a number of people. And at that moment, they're basically declared not guilty, and they can go free. Now, the public has an opinion on all these things. I know that. But he has the authority to do it. He does it, and these people are free to go. God had a legitimate right to charge us, even to send us into eternal punishment. But upon faith in Him, He pardons us. He just forgives. He just lets it go. The next Greek word means basically to let go or to send away. This is my favorite Greek word for this. I think it's the most common word that we have in the New Testament. Extrapolated from this are the meanings cancel, just cancel the debt, remit, pardon. So God sends away our sins or lets them go without bringing them up with respect to holding us accountable for them in regard to eternal judgment. This is pictured in the event of the Day of Atonement over there in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, 15 through 22. And this is that scene where Aaron comes over and he lays his hand on the head of the scapegoat, and he begins to confess all the sins of the people. That must have been a long prayer. I don't know how they got that goat to hold still. Maybe they had somebody holding the goat still. And he confesses. That must have gone on for a long time. But when he was finished confessing the sins of the people, the scapegoat was allowed to go free and to wander off into the wilderness. I've often wondered, whatever happened to the scapegoat? But there's a beautiful picture in that scene there of Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. You want to call it the scapegoat, that's all right. And He takes away the sins of the people, and they're just gone. That could never really happen under the Old Testament law. I mean, that's just a picture, the scapegoat. The sins are not actually taken away. No sin was ever actually taken away under the law of Moses. There was a temporary covering put in place there until the Lamb of God should come who takes away the sin of the world. So this forgiveness that we're talking about doesn't happen by God disregarding sins. It doesn't happen by God saying, okay, we'll just ignore that. We'll just kind of pretend it never happened. The forgiveness is based upon the solid work of Jesus Christ and paying the price for our sins. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus paid that penalty in our place. And God the Father laid on God the Son the sins of the whole world. That's pretty clear from a number of passages in the New Testament. I know the Reformed theologians say he only paid for the sins of the elect, and they use fancy terminology to circumvent what they're actually saying by saying that the death of Jesus on the cross is efficient for the elect, but sufficient for all, meaning it didn't really take the sins away. It only applies in the cases of those who are the elect, as they define that term. It's a lot better to see it this way. Jesus took away the sins of the whole world, no matter what you think about election. He took away the sins of the whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Could anything be plainer than that? How can you read that verse and then still hold that Jesus didn't really actually take away the sins of all men, when that's plainly what the verse says? Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. He fully participated in death for every man. He's the Savior of all men, Paul told Timothy, but especially of those who believe. And over there in Titus chapter 2, it says that what Jesus did was salvific for all men. So we can go out and tell the unbeliever, even we might not know him, we don't know what he's done, we don't know what sins he's committed. We can go out and tell the unbeliever, I have good news for you. And I know you don't, maybe you didn't know it up until right now, but I've got good news for you. Your sins are all paid for in full. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved because he paid the price for your sins. I love it when unbelievers come in my office because, I have a big smile on my face. I say, thank you, sit down here. Thanks for coming in. I've got good news for you today. You do? They might think I'm going to announce they're a lottery winner. Well, it's way better than that. I've got good news. Your sins are all paid for. Put your faith in Jesus. Recognize what he did for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you do believe, you are forgiven all your transgressions. They are taken away and God doesn't bring them up anymore. This clearly anticipated the work of Jesus on the cross. There in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, in that whereas the old covenant sins were never taken away under the law, under the old covenant, now in Jesus, they are taken away. Let's go over there to Hebrews for just a second. How can you stay away from Hebrews? It's an amazing book. It used to terrify me, actually, this book did, but it doesn't anymore. I find it to be a source of great comfort. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 4, for it is impossible. Now that's a strong word. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the Old Testament system. That's the Old Covenant system. And they must have offered up tens of thousands of bulls and goats in the whole time they were under the law, 1,450 years. Not a single solitary sin was ever taken away by all of those sacrifices, either singly or by in combination. Not a single sin was ever taken away by those sacrifices. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, speaking of Jesus, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, Jesus speaking prophetically here, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, again Jesus speaking prophetically, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, just the prophetic word, to do your will, O God. He means by that to inaugurate the new covenant. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, to inaugurate the new covenant, he means. He takes away the first, the old covenant of Moses, in order to establish the second, the new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31, and marked as inaugurated in Hebrews 8:8, and here as well. So he's come to inaugurate the new covenant. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, this new covenant, we have been sanctified. That means saved in the language of the book of Hebrews through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering. It was, by the way, the offerings are still in place at the temple at that time. And you could go down there at the time of this writing and observe with your own eyes. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But he, in contrast to that, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, his own body on the tree, for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So you've got these standing priests, but Jesus, having finished the work, is a seated Savior. Standing priests, work never done, seated Savior, work completed. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering, just one, he has perfected for all time, save for all time, those who are sanctified, that is, saved. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now notice verse 18. This is really what we're after here. Now where there is forgiveness, God just let it go. Where there is forgiveness of these things, guess what? There is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. It's a completed work. I grieve over people who are working and sacrificing and struggling and trying with all their might to somehow finish the work that Jesus did on the cross. He only made a down payment. It's up to you to pay the rest of the bill. Lots of religions in this world are like that. And people are struggling and they have no joy. But this verse says, where there's forgiveness, no longer any offering for sin. So go your way, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad. What an amazing passage. Positional forgiveness is what we've been talking about. This is what we've been discussing. Every believer has this right now, positional forgiveness. Your eternal destiny is not under threat. It's a foregone conclusion. As a believer, you're going to be in eternity with God. You're not going to be in the lake of fire. And you're not going to stand some final judgment out there like the great white throne and have it ascertained whether or not you're going to be with God. This, by the way, is becoming more and more of a popular teaching, even in evangelical circles. They're talking about final judgment. Some believers think that all people are going to show up at the great white throne. Some are saved and some are lost, and they just conflate all these judgments into one massive thing. But biblically speaking, the great white throne judgment is only about unbelievers. It has nothing whatsoever to do with us. So it is a foregone conclusion that we're going to be in eternity with God. This is unconditional forgiveness received freely on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That is the forgiveness referred to where we just read it over there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. So positionally, every believer has been forgiven of every transgression, past, present, or future. Now some people dispute whether forgiveness can ever refer to initial salvation. But I think it clearly does in these passages we've already referenced. But go over there to Acts 10 if you want one more confirmatory passage. This would be a good one. Acts chapter 10. Clearly used in an initial salvation sense here. This is salvation from the penalty of sin. While Peter was, he's preaching in the context here to Cornelius and his whole crowd gathered. I don't know how many there would have been there. I think several dozen people are probably there listening to Peter because it was a big event. They sent down there to another town and brought him up where Cornelius was, and he began to preach the message of Jesus. And he's talking about Jesus in verse 40. He said, "God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us. He's talking about himself, Peter, the other apostles, and at least on one occasion, at least 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 at one time. So there were a lot of people who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. But he didn't appear to everybody, just to certain individuals who were chosen beforehand, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, Jesus, Peter's preaching, Old Testament people, of him, all the prophets, Old Testament people, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I think that's a clear reference to initial salvation. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. That surprised them. Jewish people watching the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentiles, and they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And so he says, you know, this is just like it was back when we got the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And now it's happening to these Gentiles here. It's an amazing thing. But it's all based on the fact that these Gentiles received forgiveness of sins based on nothing but believing in Jesus for it. So that would be an initial positional forgiveness that they got at that time. And you can look at those other references up there. We can't go to those or we'll be here all day. Experiential forgiveness. This is family forgiveness between brothers and sisters in Christ within the family of God. And this should be a practice for all of us. As from time to time we are wronged, we have a responsibility to forgive. So it's a different issue. This is conditioned upon the believer's fellowship with our Lord, including the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 is plain. If you've been to Awana, either as a leader or as a student, you'd know 1 John 1:9. What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is, you're already saved, you're positionally forgiven, the sins are never going to be brought up at the great white throne, you're never going to be cast into the lake of fire. But within the family of God, when you have sinned and you need forgiveness from the Lord in terms of family fellowship, this is the way. You acknowledge the sin, and by the way, that's what confession is. You're seeing it the same way God sees it. You get his perspective on it, and you acknowledge through that agreement that it was wrong what you did. So this then restores you to fellowship with God. You're cleansed, and you go on. But if you harden yourself, and you just get stubborn, and you just don't want to say that what you did was wrong. You don't want to acknowledge before God his position on what you did. Why is it hard for us to see the sin as God sees it? I'm not really sure because nobody's really watching necessarily. You're not going to be embarrassed in front of other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're probably not coming down in front of the church to confess your sins. And yet at the same time, you know you've sinned and you know you need to acknowledge it to God. It's just tough. It's difficult to say, I have sinned, or the title of Jim Baker's book while he was in prison and the book came out. He was a preacher gone bad and he wrote a book in there. Anybody remember the title of the book? I Was Wrong. I bet that was kind of a tough book to write. And he just put it out there. Now, some people say that since he's gone back on TV, he's still wrong. But he may be wrong about different things now. But I have to give the guy credit for saying I was wrong. So he basically confessed his sins to the church for having taken advantage of people financially and in other ways. And the world had a chance to look at that, too. And they're probably curious, well, what is that? You know, we don't typically say such things. And so there might have been a hint of a testimony there about his relationship with the Lord. And maybe some curiosity was raised and some people might have looked enough to maybe find the gospel. Who knows? Even in the so-called Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So it's kind of a conditional thing there. Forgive us our debts. We have areas of deficiencies in our lives. As we have also forgiven our debtors, people have done things against us. we let it go. Please, Lord, forgive us our debts so that we can go on in fellowship with you. Then he expounded on the topic with these rather sobering words. He says, for, and this is explanation, obviously, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. To which the Reformed theologians will say, see, I told you so. If you don't do what's right, you're not really a believer, and you're going to the lake of fire. Nope, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you're out of fellowship. You're in effect placed under some sort of a ban in the Old Testament sense, if you want to use that idea. And instead of being blessed by God, you're going to be disciplined by God until you at long last forgive those who have sinned against you. So you need to forgive those who sin against you. And to me, that might be the nearest thing to impossible. Because there's nothing more natural when somebody does me wrong than to not forgive and to seek to find some way to pay them back. And if not to pay them back, to expose them for the wrong that they did so that people will know I'm right and they're wrong. I really believe that as God has forgiven us, and that's miraculous, so also when we genuinely forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's miraculous. God in the person of the Holy Spirit has worked a wonder in our hearts for us to let that go. Vengeance is a business of God. It's not mine. A number of places in Scripture, including the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is not our business as believers to take vengeance on anybody. This instruction was reinforced with even more sobering terminology in Matthew 18, 34 to 35. This is that text where a man came to his master and he owed what amounted to several lifetimes of work debt. And it would have been absolutely impossible for him to ever pay it back. And so his master just forgave him, just let it go. And the same guy that was forgiven went out and found a fellow slave who owed him a much smaller amount of money, and the slave wasn't paying him back. Remember that story? And instead of being generous with his fellow slave as his master was generous with him, he demanded payment. And he took a hold of him and began to choke him. Can you see this? After he just received that kind of forgiveness, you paid me back, and I don't mean maybe. I'll throw you in jail or whatever. By the way, I never could figure out debtor's prison. What values debtor's prison? The guy owes you a lot of money. Now you're going to throw him in prison. He can't work. You're never going to get your money. Let the guy go. Maybe he can pay you back after a while. But this guy is so angry, he's not thinking straight. He's not thinking reasonably. And so this report came back to the master about how the guy had been forgiven all this great amount, had choked his fellow servant and refused to forgive him. And so he has him thrown in prison and locked up until the full payment be made for everything he owed his master. Now, there might be some enigma in that story. I'll grant you that. But this is just a picture of the fact that we've been forgiven much. We better forgive those who sin against us in these smaller incremental amounts. And if we do, we can enjoy fellowship with God. And if we don't, we're in trouble. We're going to face discipline, and I think it's very severe discipline. So, I don't know, do you have a grudge against somebody today? Better let it go. Just turn it over to the Lord. Vengeance is His business, not yours. Just let that go. And you'll be surprised at the relief you feel from that burden being removed to pay somebody back. You're not equipped to qualify to do it. Leave it up to the Lord. And you can go freely your own way, having turned the whole thing over. Make no mistake about it. The believer has a responsibility to forgive when wronged. And then the old Sunday school verse, right? Be kind to one another. You know, it'd be good for us to quote this about once a day. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He's forgiven you for this enormous debt that you could never pay back. It only makes sense that we would reflect those who sin against us for smaller, more incremental things. So be kind, tender-hearted, actually care for the person who's got caught up in this thing. Forgive them. Let it go. Such wonderful counsel. Now, There's no time, no limit on this forgiveness, by the way. Remember, Peter said to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? That sounds like a complete biblical number. Is that enough? And then on number eight, let him have it. I've told you many times a joke about it's not really a joke. I guess he was kind of joking. And he became a missionary, so he's a godly-minded man, but we were in a circumstance where a number of people were doing things he didn't approve of, and he turned to me one day as we walked down the hall. His name was Theron Young, and he said, I've reached my 490 with that crowd. Jesus said 70 times 7, so he did the calculation, 70 times 7, that's 490. So apparently he says in his mind, he was joking. He had a smile on his face when he said it. Sometimes we do kind of think we've reached our limit. By the way, if somebody came to you seven times in one day, committing the same sin over and over again, would you believe that? Or would you be tempted to say, why don't you get serious about living a Christian life? This is ridiculous. Okay? But Jesus said, just keep forgiving. Well, how many times does God have to do that for us? Daily or weekly. Time and time again. How many times have you appealed to 1 John 1:9? And confess your sin yet again. Same old thing, still struggling. 8 years, 10 years, 20 years. It goes on and on. And you really haven't eradicated the thing from your life yet, so you keep committing it. Lord, I've done it again. You're forgiven. Fellowship restored. Just amazing. And that's why I think that forgiveness is basically a miraculous work of God in our hearts if we really do it. So Jesus said, not seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It seems to be worth noting that the Bible knows nothing whatever of men forgiving God. Now, people say, well, I've finally forgiven God for that. He took my mother. Took my dad at a young age. And I struggled with it for years and years and years and held it against God for doing this evil thing to me. But now I've forgiven God. Where would you find a basis for that in the Bible? There's no basis for forgiving God. Why not? Because God doesn't sin. He doesn't do anything wrong, and he's never done anything wrong, and so there's no basis for you and me ever for forgiving God. Now, God might have done something in our lives we didn't understand, and after a while we might see the wisdom of it, and we realize, no matter whether it makes sense to us or not, that God causes all things to work together for our good, to us who love God, to us who are the called according to his purpose. So you finally come to the place in your life where you accept that and you realize that. It might not make sense in this life, but you realize when you go to be with him, it's going to make perfect sense at that point. And then people forgiving themselves. This is not a concept found in the Bible. There's a popular Christian song out there where a guy says, how can I forgive others if I don't forgive myself? I don't know where that comes from. Now, there's something to be said for accepting God's forgiveness of you. Okay, that's a beautiful thing. Because you realize, hey, he's forgiven me, I accept that. It's very freeing, it's very liberating. But you're really not forgiving yourself because you didn't pay the price. You couldn't do it. Jesus paid the price. He's the one that does the forgiving. You need to accept this forgiveness. I remember years ago, I haven't heard Charles Stanley in a while, but he used to say in his sermons on a regular basis, have you accepted God's acceptance of you? That's a beautiful statement right there. Have you accepted God's acceptance of you? Because that takes care of everything. The doubt is gone, and you can rest comfortably in the arms of your Heavenly Father because he took care of everything for you. So are you enjoying your positional forgiveness today with its certain knowledge of eternal life? And how about experiential forgiveness with its joy of fellowship with God and his people? Positional forgiveness, beautiful thing. Experiential forgiveness, a beautiful thing. If you've got a grudge, there's no better time than now to let it go. Give it to the Lord. Whatever happened there, you might not be completely right in your assessment, but just let it go. And God will take care of that, and you'll be a free man or woman to go on and to serve the Lord.